You're looking at Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 12. And we're considering verses 13 to 15. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He was preaching his heart out in the fields. A multitude of quietly listening people were there. He'd come to the climax of his sermon. He was pleading with men and women in the light of what God had done for sinners to turn now from the sins that so easily beset them, to put their trust in Jesus Christ and to find mercy in the Lord. How brief is life, how certain death, and after death, the judgment. There were tears then that began to flow down his cheeks as he preached. But then as he exhorted them, he noticed on the edge of the crowd one man talking to another. He knew the man who was talking. He was a life insurance agent. And at that very moment then, he was trying to get the man next to him to buy an insurance policy from him. Even as the preacher was preaching the gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, in his sending his son into the world to accomplish our redemption, he was saying, "Take it, take this forgiveness. It is absolutely free. There's nothing in your hand to bring, simply to Christ's cross to cling." People were moved, they were bowing their heads there. The one who was rich yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. And still this man, he was cajoling and speaking and pointing out all the errors of not buying a life insurance policy, and the great bargain at the present time that he could offer to him, distracting him from the message of the gift of everlasting life that God gives to all whose trust is in his Son. Now you keep that picture in your mind then, that incident, when you read the words of our text. Our Savior is warning his disciples of what will happen, that they'll, if they live for him and live like him, what men did to him, they'll do to them also. They'll be dragged before the Sanhedrin and courts of law. But they were not to worry when they have to stand there, because they will know the immense help of the Holy Spirit. He will give them words when they are put on trial. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. That's what he's just said to them. You see that? Then there came a shout from the congregation, from a man not taught by the Spirit, not a man on trial, not even a disciple, but a man angry about the financial abuse he conceived he was getting from his brother. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," he said, verse 13. He shouted them out and everyone heard. He'd been listening to this great sermon in the midst of this quiet, attentive, humble. Oh, they'd never heard preaching like this. This is one of the world's greatest orators who is speaking. And this man is obsessed with money. He's hearing one of the greatest speeches that this planet has ever heard. Mind-blowing, inspirational oratory of the first order. But he heard nothing. He had a bee in his bonnet, and the buzzing of that bee was such that he couldn't hear anything. Except, "My brother is cheating me. My brother is taking what should be mine. When will someone prevent my brother from behaving like this? When will I get some justice?" How often, as I did this morning in the full and thoughtful prayer at the very beginning of our service, do I pray one particular petition? It's so frequent you must be weary of it, and I won't do it every time. But it's on my heart every time that we should be given grace to disentangle ourselves from the cares and worries that we brought to the meeting place today. There may be other people in the congregation, and they are the objects of our disaffection. And there's tension, and there's a grievance, and there are worries about money, or about unemployment, or about our academic course. There's someone taking advantage of us, and the devil reminds us of all those things just as we come and sit down here. And we struggle to hear Jesus speaking to us. And we've lost our focus on the God whose praises we are singing, and the wonderful words of life and mercy, and God supplying all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus means nothing at all because of these silly temporary concerns we have. And people can say to one another afterwards, wasn't that a wonderful sermon? I found that such a helpful message. It was not like that for us because it didn't deal with the money. It didn't say anything about the money and my brother. And that's what I wanted him to speak about. It's a Mount Everest problem. And we're living in a permanent shadow because it's clouding everything over. What would you think of suddenly somebody shouting out at this moment, what about the credit squeeze? What's the price of gold today? Well, we'd be shocked, wouldn't we? Deacons would come and we'd escort the man out, but the service would be ruined, wouldn't it? It would be law-breaking. It would indicate the priorities of those men. They didn't think eternity was set in their hearts. They didn't think that. Oh, humiliating that they were saturated with thoughts of money when we were contemplating the God of eternity. You cannot serve God and mammon. He said, you will love the one and hate the other, or you will submit to the one and despise the other. I remember an amusing after-dinner speaker when I was at Westminster Seminary. You know, it's a different courses for courses, there are different speeches for different circumstances. He was really so funny. And then he got serious, but he was funny at the beginning. He took a gold pocket watch out and he looked at the pocket watch. I'm very fond of this watch, he said. My father, on his deathbed, sold me this watch. He got serious afterwards, but he was making a good point, wasn't he? Men who have lived for money, for stuff in this world, and dying, and death, knocking on the door of their lives and getting nearer and nearer, doesn't change them on their deathbeds, is it? I'll make some money from this watch now. His man shouted out. He was an ill-judged and boorish destruction. He seems to have cracked under the pressure of this fraternal dispute. And he was taking advantage of a crowd to let them all know how angry he was with his brother. He thought he could get them on his side. It was out of keeping for the occasion. It was insensitive. It was rude. Love is never rude. I want you to see firstly how Jesus refuses to address some issues. Jesus said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Well, you can think of many reasons why that would be the response of our Lord, wouldn't it? There were authorities and structures already in place to which you took your disputes. There was no need for him to pass judgment on a matter which would receive fair and judicious resolution from wise men in the world. That's not the mission of the church. Israel had a legal system for judging small claims. Again, there were more important themes for our Lord to deal with, that men could know God. You can know God. You can know God for yourself. You can enter his kingdom. You can know eternal life. And those who know God and enter his kingdom and know eternal life, they care for one another. They love one another in special ways. There was a Welsh missionary, his name was Morgan, and he was making a visit to the town of Meerut. Meerut is a big city in India. It's about 45 miles from Delhi. That whole area is the population of Wales these days. And Meerut itself has got more than 1 million people. It was nothing like that in those days. It was an important day. And he would go there and he would preach. And two men had heard him. And they came out of the town. They knew he was coming. And they waited, and under a tree they spoke to him. And they said they had a dispute about a boundary, where the boundary between their two pieces of land lay. And he wanted them, they wanted him, to answer the dispute. "No," he said, "I won't become a judge in that matter. I know so little about it. But I do have something that will greatly help you." And so he went through the gospel of the grace of God, how the Son of God humbled himself. He didn't come on a chariot, born in a palace, born in Bethlehem, lived in a carpenter's house for 30 years in an obscure place, had nowhere to lay his head, took the role of a servant. He laid aside his right to honor and magnificent praise and everyone running to do his nearest whim. He laid it all aside. And those who follow him then and have accepted him into their lives, they do the same. They deem others better than themselves. They bear one another's burdens. They go the second mile. They overcome evil with good. They are prepared to be taken advantage of. They're even prepared to be ripped off. And God gives divine resources to his people. He gives us grace that we can live like that. That we can. That we're not always antagonistic and claiming our rights because he laid them aside. The two men listened with enormous interest. They never heard anything like this from the gods of the Hindus. Never. And they were greatly touched by that gospel. They shook hands with one another. They walked back into Meerut together, talking animatedly about the disputes, having solved it. They did that. They did that. Again, Jesus answered as he did, because there was only one brother present. Things not only must be done properly by Christians, but it must be seen to be done properly. If two men are Christians and they want to ask us for advice, they want to ask wise men for advice, then some advice may be given. A church might delegate a man to look and help, but then we don't all take sides. We must be so careful not to take sides. We must trust the help that a man is given, and not just divide over the help that he's given. We've got to be so careful as a congregation, because there are things about which there's not a lot of direct guidance in the Word of God. Again, Jesus wouldn't get involved, because God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's why he sent him into the world. One day he would stand in judgment, like a farmer would separate his sheep from his goats. We must all receive our eternal destinies from his lips, whether we are sheep or goats. We will hear it from one who knows all the facts and knows our hearts. We will know that. But first, before that will happen, the judgment of God must come upon the one who hung on that central cross on Calvary. He must bear our condemnation, our hellish deserts. He must bear that judgment first, that God then can be merciful to offer Abba Rescuit sinners life and forgiveness and mercy if they come and trust in him. So our Lord wouldn't get involved. And you see how blunt he is, how forthright. There's just a touch of righteous anger here, isn't there? Man, who has appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Man was uncouth, he was impertinent. He had a gross view of our Lord's coming into the world. A carnal spirit. He was appointing Jesus to be the judge in this matter. Jesus wouldn't keep that appointment. Would the professing church realize that God has not made it an arbiter in the affairs of men? Aren't we grieved every Christmas day when a service comes and Archbishop is speaking on the incarnation and never mentions it and talks about the economic decline of the country or job cuts, instead of saying, look, this is what it means. The incarnation, the virgin birth, the purpose of it all. And the same on Good Friday and the same on Easter Day, instead of declaring atonement and resurrection. We get stuff that we know about, that God has revealed to us in his word. We talk about economic and social and political issues, of which we are as inexpert as many of our secular leaders have been. Then you will see how Jesus proceeded to warn them all against this man's spirit. He was preaching there. But there was one man in the midst. Obviously, there was one man. He wasn't paying attention. He was a man who was eaten up with greed. His brother. Not getting his rights. So there were others in the congregation like that. Jesus turned to them all and he said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Now that wasn't the quick-witted response of a master orator. That sort of thing occurs. Soper had it. Members of the House of Commons have it, don't they? Prime Minister's Question Time, it's a repartee. It's a Laurel and Hardy, isn't it? Quick-witted responses one to the other. That's not what this is. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus was telling them in the previous verse. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. It's been like that for the most notable evangelists in the history of the church, who've been heckled and shouted at and interrupted, and they've turned it wonderfully to their own advantage. You read it if you read the great books, the history of Whitfield by Dalimore and Spurgeon and so on. I was reading John Wesley's journal this week. What happened in Bath on Tuesday the 5th of June 1739, well, you know, that's the year that's right early on in the Great Awakening of the 18th century. And many had gathered when they'd heard that John Wesley was coming, and there was an intense speculation that the most famous man in the town, Bill Nash, that he was going to come and say something to Wesley. And Wesley wrote in his journal, I was much entreated not to preach, because no one knew what might happen. But by this story I also gained a much larger audience, among whom were many of the rich and great. I preached to them plainly that the scripture concluded, all under sin, high and low, rich and poor, one with another. And then Bill Nash turned up in his carriage and he stopped and he addressed the little preacher. He told Wesley he had no authority to be holding a meeting here. Wesley told him he had authority from God to do it. Besides, he said, you are preaching frightens people out of their wits. Wesley asked him, sir, did you ever hear me preach? No. How then can you judge what you've never heard? Sir, by common report. Common report is not enough, said Wesley. give me leave to ask, sir, isn't your name Nash?
My name is Nash.
Sir, I dare not pass judgment on you by common report. I think that is not enough to judge by.
And that silenced Nash. And he paused for a while and he recovered himself.
Then he had his next attack. The right of Wesley to be there, the fright he was giving people, and then why is this crowd gathering here? And a woman spoke up at the front there. Mr. Wesley, leave that to me. Let an old woman answer. You, Mr. Nash, take care of your body. We take care of our souls. And for the food for our souls, we come here. She knew she was not only body. You are not only body. You are also soul. Because God made you and He set eternity in your hearts.
Nash replied not a word. He drove away.
Now that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Wesley on that occasion when such an intimidating figure as Beau Nash, who had Bath in his pocket, came to try and stop him preaching the gospel. Our Lord takes advantage of this man's outburst to address the crowd immediately with a word of warning about a sin of greed, a sin that they'd seen and heard in the man's shout, a sin that had devastated the nation of Israel. There was a king called Ahab, and he saw a wonderful vineyard, and it was in the family of a man called Naboth. And it was there on the hillside, and the vines were heavy with grapes, and he was not far from the palace, and he wanted to buy it from him, and he'd give him a good price, and he'd give him other land for it. And Naboth said, it's impossible. It's been in my family for generations. I can't do it. I can't do it. Ahab was angry. Remember how he sulked and he went home and he wouldn't eat and he lay on the bed and faced the wall. And his wife, the famous Jezebel, wanted to know what was wrong with her husband, and then she would sort things out, and she paid two scoundrels to accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king, and they found him guilty and they stoned him to death, and the vineyard became Ahab's. It started in greed. It developed into sullenness and anger and sulking, and it ended in murder. Remember another king, and how he became greedy for the wife of a brave young royal soldier called Uriah, and his wife was called Bathsheba. And he had wives, David had wives, but he coveted her too. Although the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And David, who wrote Psalm 23, would have her and arranged a murder so that she might be his. It started in greed and it ended in bloodshed and utter wickedness. We've seen it today, haven't we? The greed of the 21st century. We've seen it in the scandal of the expense accounts of the members of Parliament, the men who call one another honourable brethren, the lawmakers of our nation. And we see it in the money that they've claimed for their dog food and their chocolate biscuits and their 50-inch plasma screens. She agreed. It starts in a covetous heart. It is no respecter of persons. It's there in the heart. It leads to deceit and theft and criminal proceedings. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. All kinds of it. It's variegated. It's multifarious. Greed is. It's the mother of many other sins. No generation, no income group, no age group is separate from it. You see, with children, more, 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 they cry, more, they tug their father's trousers and their mother's skirts, more, they say, more, I want more. It'll be Christmas and You might witness the desperate tearing open of presents and the envious looks at the gifts that brothers and sisters have received. More, more. We're smarter, aren't we? We dress up and we cover our anger, our greed. But it's there. It's there. Great seeds of it to put their roots down into your heart. It's there. You can excuse it by pleading an earlier poverty. You can excuse it by your want. You can say, well, that's how human beings are. Yes, exactly. That is how the human race is. But why are we like that? And you think in terms of our first parents. If ever a person's circumstances were perfect, it was Adam and Eve. She had a God-given partner. And what is more, what none of the rest of us have ever had, a God-given partner in whom there were no failures or flaws. Everything she possibly could desire was there in the garden. She couldn't blame her environment, she couldn't blame her companion for what she did. Her circumstances were all that could be desired. What do we read? She said, that fruit is good for food. It's a delight to the eye. She'd never seen a more beautiful fruit. She thought it was something to desire to make her wise. She was greedy for it. She took it. She plucked it from the tree. With all the trees loaded with fruit all around, she must have that one. God said, don't touch that. The prohibition gave it savour. She was doing something naughty. Gave it life and vigour. It's part of the explanation of the moral morass that we are in as a nation today. Now you understand when Jesus is saying to beware against all kinds of greed, he is not talking about desire itself. He's not talking about desire itself. Contrary to Buddhism, the teaching of Jesus is not that men find liberty if only desire is put to death. That is not Christianity. That is not Christianity. At all, that is anti-Christian. This command is not encouraging us to head for the hills and take up the Amish lifestyle and shun cars and tractors and all the conveniences of modern progress. I'm not telling anyone to go to Tybee Valley and live in a teepee. I write this sermon on a laptop and I duplicate it on a photocopier, and soon it will be read by people all over the world via the web. Christians are not Luddites. A true Christian wants the blessings of God's creation and the fruit of human labour. But I am saying, how much does modern advertising, how much does the spirit of greed in a society affect us? How much is it washed into this congregation this morning? Think of the TV programs that are about purchasing a house or having a makeover for a house and how easily they make you restless about the house that you have and you start dreaming of a makeover or moving somewhere else. You see it, I saw it in a woman. She'd had the front room done. It was beautiful. The carpeting was new, the curtains were new, the lighting was new. The wallpaper, it was just done exquisitely, and you can commend her on that. She said, oh, you should see my bathroom. She wasn't enjoying the room because it now showed up other rooms in her home. And if all the room was done, she had a friend, and oh, she's got a much nicer house, a bigger house, a better house, a prettier house than she has. The envy, the greed, for what belongs to someone else. All kinds of greed. Watch out. Be on your guard. You be on your guard. You went to church this Sunday morning. Did you tell your husband when you got home? Tell your wife, tell your children when you got home what the sermon was about? It's about being on your guard and watching out against all kinds of greed. That's what he preached about. One of the things. Be alert. Watch out. Suddenly comes the covetousness, the desire, the ache, the itch, the longing. It's there. Desires of the mind and flesh, and attacks you. You've got to watch out, like Joseph in Potiphar's house. You've got to watch. Paul says to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. You can think that that's sexual urges, and of course it includes that. But it includes ambition and possessions, a longing for something else. A Christian, Paul says, is someone who has crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's a definition of what a Christian is. He's putting to death. He's constantly murdering. He's not giving it any titbits. He's not keeping it alive. He's starving it. He's strangling it all the time. He's watching against greed. He's putting off an old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. There it is again. Ephesians 4:22. It's like you're walking into a farmyard and you slip and you fall on your back in all the manure of a farmyard. You take it off. You put it in the washing machine. You clean it. You take it off. It stinks. The seeds, the clothes of the flesh, and they have to be daily taken off. They have to be daily removed. Either you kill the greed, or the greed is going to kill you. It's a battle. It is. It's going to never stop its relentless campaign to get you itching and restless and unhappy and longing and aching for other things. There are times of tranquility, and you get real contentment in your family and in your personal life and in the church, and you love your spiritual privileges and you're thankful that God has put you where you are. But there's an army, you see. It's an army, and it sets its siege weapons up and it starts lobbing its bombs into your life, assaulting you with greed and envy and self-pity and desire. I remember in my own life, when I was around 40, I went through a bad patch. My wife doesn't allow me to forget that patch. We've got to be aware of our vulnerability to greed. And say no. Say no to the electronic toys. And the unjustifiable extra quality. And the alluring price tag. And it might be in a charity shop and it's a bargain. Do you need another CD? Do you need another shirt? I was speaking to an old missionary in Brazil, and he was, his five children, he was talking about his youngest boy. He was 20 years of age. He said to me, he likes nice things. Shaking his head. He likes nice things. He could see what a temptation it was for his son. Don't feed your daydreams. My cousin in Cardiff, he said to me, Jeff, always buy the best of everything. That's what he said. He bought a red Jaguar. It wasn't new. He bought this red Jaguar. Well, you can tell why someone sold it. The brakes didn't work. He was going through St. Mary Street in Cardiff with a door open and his foot down through the door on the tarmac trying to slow the Jaguar down. Always buy the best. My friends, negative warnings aren't going to do it, are they? There'll be positive things. There must be positive replacements, aren't there? There are two things in Scripture: repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, laying aside the sins that does so easily beset us, and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Here's a wonderful verse in the book of Proverbs. Let that be your key verse. Chapter 30 and verses 7 to 9. I think you will mark with your high colour. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Don't refuse me before I die. Well, what are these two things? Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Amen. Let's be people of the truth. Then, secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Can you say that? Can you say that sincerely before God this morning? Don't give me riches, give me only my daily bread. That's what he says. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Proverbs 30, 7 to 9, famous verses. You make them your key verses now for this winter and for your future. Paul had learned in whatsoever state he was to be content. The answer to this desire, this greed, is more desire for what is whatsoever things are true and lovely and of good report. Seeking first the kingdom of God, the reign of grace over our lives, and his righteousness. Oh, the wonderful kingdom it is! Have you thought of the kingdom of God? It's not meat and drink. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the, can you think of a triad more beautiful than those? Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Seek it first. That's the balance to greed. Not just negatively not feeding it, but oh, longing for, greedy for blessings, hungering and thirsting for blessing. Lastly, Jesus told them what life was not. Well, now that's a great lesson, isn't it? To learn without a shadow of a doubt what life is not. Because you may be living for that thing. You may dream that that's what life consists of. One day you went to church and the preacher told you what life was not. He was speaking the words of the Savior who cannot lie. Jesus said to them, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Remember that 1980s bumper sticker? He who dies with the most toys wins. He who dies with the most toys wins. Well, what does he win? Is heaven Toyland? Is Woody there? And Buzz? And Mr. Potato Head? Is death a journey to Toy Story? If you've accumulated all the gadgets and the games and the gizmos that money can buy, what have you won? Is collecting those things the secret of life? He said, no. Life is not gained by gaining many possessions. Ah, there are temporal advantages from money. Of course there are. You eat better. But there are all the hours in between meals, aren't there? And you can put the thermostat a bit higher. But then you can be content with less exotic foods and put a sweater on. Jesus said he's come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. That's why he came into the world. Teach us who we are, who God is, what the purpose of life is, who are good dads, good mums. and good children, and good workmen, and good bosses. How we can oil the wheels of our relationships with one another with sweetness and grace and forgiveness and kindness. The abundance of those graces is what life is all about. Two men called to see a farmer to ask him for a gift for a charity, and he gave them a gift. He wrote them a check, and then he took them up the staircase. It was a kind of lighthouse that was on top of the farm, a cupola, and they had a view. He showed them. He said, I came here. All my possessions were in a haversack when I came here as a teenager. And I saved. And now I bought this farm. And then I saved and then I bought that farm. And then I could buy that farm and that farm. He showed them all around. And he showed them his Charolais cattle and his herds of sheep and his oil-sealed rape. I gained it all. He said, I'm still expanding my business. Once I just had a haversack and a change of clothes, and now I just have that. And then there was a pause, and one of the men pointed up to heaven, and he said, how much treasure have you laid up there? I'm afraid I haven't got much there, he said. It's not a big mistake, the man said, giving some boldness. A man of your gifts and skill and energy, spending all your life laying up treasures in this world and not laying up treasures in heaven. He was convicted by the kind but searching questioning of this brave Christian. Does look foolish, doesn't it? He said. Doesn't look foolish to miss the purpose of life? Doesn't look foolish to you to miss that? Isn't it a foolish thing to miss why you're here? In this world, the man who rose from the dead said these words. There are no one who ever came back. Yes, he's come back. Matthew says he came back. Mark says he came back. Luke says he came back. John says he came back. Paul says he came back from the dead. Peter says he came back. We were eyewitnesses of his resurrection from the dead. He had and drank with us. He came back. He came back. He lives. They were eyewitnesses. They laid down their lives for the truth. But he came back from the dead. And he said these words to us. What life is all about. And now he's ascended. And he's at the right hand of God. And salvation comes from knowing him as your personal Lord and Savior. He couldn't stay dead, could he? God. He rose on the third day. Redemption accomplished by Christ, given the gift of eternal life. He gives it. He gives it. Trust in him then. Trust in him. You can trust Jesus. Live for Jesus. Live with him. Live for him. You must. That's what life is all about. He'll give you a contentment. He'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. He'll give you grace to live with increased frailty. He'll help you to cope with the heartaches of life. He'll give you a spirit of kindness and service. He'll weaken the selfishness that spoils so much of what we do. And when your work is over, you'll go to live with him and you'll be with him forever. In his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hand a pleasure for evermore. Take this Christ, take him now into your life and trust him. Know the freedom and the satisfaction that comes from knowing Jesus as your God and Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless your word now. We thank you for our Savior and these wise and kind and saving words, the warnings that he gives, the encouragements he gives. We thank you for them. Oh, may thy Spirit glue them to our hearts and produce the fruit of everlasting lives in all who hear. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.